We're entitling our lesson, The Walls and Gates of Jerusalem. And as Byron said, this was a lesson that we gave some time ago in our home ecclesia in Portland. And it was, at best, at that point, a half-baked lesson in the sense that we're going to be looking at a very specific, a very specific point in time in history. We're going to be looking at the walls and gates of Jerusalem upon their reconstruction after the children of Israel returned from their Babylonian captivity. Excuse me. So this is just a snapshot of a special time and a special event. And we're going to be considering 10 gates in particular will be the focus of our attention. And you will see as this lesson develops that Jerusalem has had many more gates as it's been conquered and shrunk in size and expanded in size. Gates have been built and built over top. So a quick poll here, brethren. We'll get to this. How many of the brethren here have been to Jerusalem? Okay. How many of you have seen the Eastern Gate? If you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen the Eastern Gate. Do you know that's not the Eastern Gate that existed in the time of Jesus? That Eastern Gate is 10 feet directly underneath where that gate is. So when you look at that gate with the graveyard that the Ottoman people after the time of Suleiman put there as a great deterrent for Messiah, that's not really the gate from which Jesus entered upon the donkey and was heralded as the King of the Jews, etc. So brethren, bear with me because even Brother Bob had to help me just even get this set up. I'm not a PowerPoint person, but this lesson somewhat lends itself to illustrations to show you pictures of what we're talking about. So our first point on here is, what am I doing here? I am hitting the button and it's not moving. I told you I wasn't a PowerPoint person. Don't I hit this and it moves over? Aha, thank you. So now we're all set. So with apologies, brethren. So our first point of reference, brethren, is that Nehemiah was a type of Christ. A few things to illustrate this, that he was the right-hand man to the king. Do you remember who the king was that he was the right-hand man to? What was his name? Anyone remember? No. Cyrus was sometime before. We'll get to Cyrus. Artaxerxes. So, in some of what we're going to be skipping over here, brethren, Artaxerxes the first was the son of Xerxes. To put all this into historical context, who was Xerxes' wife? Esther. Esther was the stepmother of Artaxerxes. So it perhaps explains why Artaxerxes was so well disposed towards Nehemiah. We'll get to that. He came from a far country. This is the intended to illustrate that he indeed Nehemiah was a type of Christ. He came from a far country to restore and rebuild that which was lost. He was mocked for doing the work of God. He was falsely accused. He set the oppressor free. He went to Jerusalem to restore the walls and the gates. And he spent 3 days before the restoration began. He reinstituted the Sabbath. He cleansed the people from their pagan practices and helped restore the covenant. He returned to the king after doing this great work, but then came a second time to complete the restoration of the people of God. This is just a sweeping just overview of why we think Nehemiah was typical of the work of Christ. And then, brethren, the premise The premise of our lesson here is that the walls and gates perhaps indeed I'll suggest to you and give this to you as a homework assignment to see what you make out of this, that are typical and prophetic of the work of salvation through the gospel and through the millennial age. Isaiah, the 60th chapter, and we're going to be, I realize the type may be very small. We're going to be skimming through some of this, brethren. Isaiah, the 60th chapter, and later in the 26th chapter, and even in the Psalms, the 24th chapter, it speaks of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem likened unto salvation. And we think, and it's also gates of praise, etc. We think this gives us the framework from Scripture to look at these as pictorial of the gates and the walls as being typical. So one very brief frame of reference here, brethren. I realize this is this is almost impossible to see, but just to give you a frame of reference, after the 70 years, the children of Israel were freed because the Lord had stirred up the Persian king Cyrus, who had overthrown the Babylonian Empire. And then following this, Zerubbabel, the governor, and we'll skip over to this, brethren, because we're going to skip some of the history. It's the only way to condense this to down to 45 minutes. So 2 Chronicles 36 gives you some of the reasons for the destruction of Jerusalem and burning and taking the people into exile, and how they lamented, and the beautiful psalm of in Psalm 137 of their terrible lament, and how it is that God raised up Cyrus, and in Isaiah the 45th chapter, written 200 years before Cyrus was alive, perhaps Daniel showed him these verses from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he must have been remarkably stirred to free the people and to allow them to return to their home. And the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Yeshua returned to Jerusalem with some, I think it was 40,000 plus people to rebuild the temple, but they built it amidst troublous times. And the temple that was rebuilt was nothing compared to the grandeur of the previous temple, Solomon's temple, that had existed. And Ezra, the 6th chapter, it tells us the time of the dedication of the temple. We believe that the correct date of that is around 516. But though the temple was rebuilt on Moriah, the northernmost part of ancient Jerusalem, something else hadn't happened. And that was, Nehemiah hears from his brother that the people in Jerusalem are suffering because the temple is built, but the walls, the protection, and the gates are languishing. They have not been built, so Jerusalem is subject to the heathen people who live nearby, and Nehemiah is in terrible distress over this. And so he goes before the king, and Nehemiah was the cupbearer, and that means much more than simply drinking to make sure that there isn't some poisonous oak, or he was a counselor and a confidant of Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes was so impressed with his good friend that he gave him everything he needed, the lumber from his forest, etc., to go back. Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the gates and rebuild the walls. Nehemiah returns to, or goes to, I should say, Jerusalem. He spends 3 days at night in stealthily, so that the heathen people living in the neighboring environs don't see what he's doing. And then with the other leaders of Jerusalem, he plots a course to rebuild the walls and rebuild the gates for the protection of Jerusalem, the holy city. Of course, we know the story that Jerusalem, the construction took place amidst conflict, and that while some worked, they were protected by those who had armor, and some of the workers even had armor with them. And most remarkably, when you think of this, brethren, we'll have some slides that illustrate this further, that it was only a small portion of Jerusalem from Moriah in the north to the city through Opal and the area of the palace, and south the city of David, a narrow portion where the gates and the walls were rebuilt. Jerusalem was bigger than this before it was overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar, but not the whole of Jerusalem was the walls built up and reconfigured. It was simply large part around the temple and further south the city of David. So interestingly enough, it tells us that the work was done in 52 days. And it's rather remarkable. And it tells us that the work was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul. And that's important, brethren, because that's the sixth month. And then the beginning of the seventh month, we'll see a little further along in our lesson, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, was the reintroduction of the law to the people. The Feast of Trumpets, I should say, was on the first, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. So our lesson today will focus on the rebuilding of the gates and a suggested idea for, do they have a prophetical meaning for us? And this is an example, brethren, of what we mean by the portion of the wall that was rebuilt. You will see the old city of Jerusalem. That was Jerusalem in ancient times before its destruction, but it was only the red highlighted area where Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. And this is from a book that gives a simple illustration. Now, we are told in the third chapter of the book of Nehemiah of the order of events of reconstructing the gates and the wall, and it's of some significance to the thought of the gates and the walls being associated with salvation, deliverance, such as Isaiah and the psalmist picture. So the first gate that was repaired, and we'll do a quick once over and then come back to this, brethren, was called the Sheep Gate in the northernmost portion of, on this illustration, you'll see in that upper portion, that's where the temple was. And the central section of this illustration is Opal, where the king's palace was, and the lower portion of this almost a triangle here, brethren, is what's called the city of David. So a quick once over of all of the various gates here in their order. It says in Nehemiah, the third chapter, that the sheep gate was the first gate that was addressed and rebuilt. Then we come to the fish gate, and then to the old gate, and then to the valley gate on the western side, and then to the dung gate, and then, which is at the very extremity, and then we come to the gates on the eastern side that include the fountain gate, the water gate. Next to that was the horse gate, and then the eastern gate. And then finally, the last gate spoken of is the inspection gate. It has a unique name in the Hebrew, but it essentially means that it's a place of mustering or gathering the people for cause of inspection. So brethren, our premise is and forgive me for going 50 miles an hour here, or our time is somewhat critical for covering this. Our premise is that the gates of Nehemiah are typical or prophetic. The first gate, brethren, is the sheep gate. And this was the gate where sacrificial lambs were brought to for temple sacrifices. And we suggest to you that this may well be used to represent Jesus at the time of his first advent. He says, "I am the gate, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will come in and out and find pasture," from John 10, verses 7 and 9. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So the premise that we're working with is that the first gate is illustrative of Jesus' sacrifice at the first advent. And then we're going to skip all the way over to the ninth gate, just to kind of establish our premise, and then come back and take a look at each of the 10 gates in their order. The eastern gate, brethren, is rather not difficult to suggest that it is pictorial of Jesus at his second advent, not his invisible presence, but the time of his revealment to the world. And this is given to us in a couple of sets of scripture here in Ezekiel 43. This is where the glory of the Lord, this is the revelation of where the Lord makes himself known to in the eyes of the enemies of Israel and the eyes of the world, that he comes through this eastern gate. This is repeated again, somewhat different language, in Ezekiel, the 48th chapter, the picture of Ezekiel's temple, etc., where it's told that the prince will come through, and we think this is a pictorial of Jesus, comes through this eastern gate. So this is our premise, brethren, that first gate and the ninth gate seem pretty well illustrative of the first and second advents, and particularly the ninth gate of the manifestation of the glory of God following our Lord's invisible presence. So running through, brethren, you've been there, you've seen the eastern gate, that's that little bump two-thirds of the way over on the right-hand side. Here's the picture of that eastern gate, and the first thing that we're going to take a look at here, brethren, after the sheep gate, the next gate in order were the fish gate and the old gate. And this picture that you're looking at here would be looking from the west to the northern portion of the walls and gates as they were reconfigured. So we think, brethren, that following upon the sheep gate, pictorial of Jesus as the Lamb of God and his sacrifice, that the fish gate may well be used to illustrate the disciples at the first advent. Jesus said that he was the gate, and if any man follows me, he said, I will make you fishers of men. So it was to the disciples that he was saying that the fish gate is pictorial of the disciples being invited in to participate in the message of salvation, that it should be spread far and wide. And likewise, brethren, the old gate, we think, speaks of we will mention to you that the old gate, the reason it was called that was it was one of the most ancient of all the gates in Jerusalem, and believed to have gone back all the way to the period of Melchizedek abiding in Salem. And perhaps it is suggestive that the way that the disciples are being called to is like unto the message that was given in ancient times, that that we are encompassed with a great cloud of witnesses, that just as the God, as the Lord dealt powerfully and miraculously with the ancients, and so he was dealing with the disciples at the first advent. We had some discussion yesterday of the powerful demonstration of God's Holy Spirit through the through the apostles at Pentecost. And so just as the Lord worked with the ancients, so he is working with the disciples now. Perhaps not unlike Jesus' parable, where he told the disciples that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man that sowed a good seed, but while his men were sleeping, the enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat, and then he went away. In reprint 580, Brother Russell says that during the Apostles' Day, I'll read this and I'll come back and comment on it. He said, such were the special gifts of discernment enabled them, commenting on this text on the parable from Matthew 13th chapter, it enabled them to prevent tares from getting in amongst the wheat and hypocrites from getting into the church. Brethren, I think I would add to this, because not only did the apostles have the gifts of the Spirit, including, as Brother Russell says here, the gift of discernment, but they upon whom they had laid their hands on also had this. So a whole generation after the apostles, I think, also had some element of protection by these special gifts of the Lord to protect them from the errors coming in too quickly and too before the church was as fully established. So we move on, and the next gate, brethren, is called the Valley Gate, and the Valley Gate runs along the western side of Jerusalem, towards the Valley of Hinnom. And it's interesting, this is perhaps, there's one other place where there's a subtle hint, but it's not clear. This is the only clear area where there is a measurement given in this distance from the Valley Gate to the Dung Gate at the very right-hand side, and which is the very southern perimeter of the city of David. So we have to move quickly, so bear with me, brethren, here. So the Valley Gate was on the valley, faced the Valley of Hinnom, and this gate illustrates a valley of despair. We think, brethren, that this may be illustrate the time of great corruption in the church. From 325, the Council of Nicaea, the Roman Emperor Constantine makes Christianity the religion of the empire. Pagan rituals became incorporated into the church, and that was much like what happened in the Valley of Hinnom, because there were terrible pagan corruptions, sacrifices to the sons of Moloch, etc., in Israel's ancient history. Now, moving quickly, brethren, we think that the Dung Gate may well serve to illustrate the time of the early Reformation, a time when doctrinal and moral corruption of that thousand-year period began to be exposed and remedied. Now, I'd like to pick up on this a little bit, brethren. If you simply picked up your laptop and typed in the Dark Ages, you're going to find, under Google, you're going to find a whole bunch of things that generally illustrate the Dark Ages as a period of 1,000 years, and various timing, beginning times and ending times are given. Frequently it goes from 500 to 1500, the time of Luther, Wycliffe, Zwingli, Karlstad, Calvin, and all the other general reformers. But I'd like to, and I do not give this to you saying this is what this means, brethren, but I think this is of some significance. There was a council in Rome in the year 382. And in that year, Pope Damascus I took Jerome and gave him an injunction to write the Vulgate, which he spent many years on. The Vulgate became the Bible that existed for 1,000+ years. But the interesting thing about the Council of Rome, it was in 382 that they finally determined it, this. Let me back up just a little bit, brethren, just so this makes sense. You will remember that Eusebius was given some money by Constantine to compile the Holy Writ of the Bible, as Constantine now became a Christian. And poor Eusebius, he didn't know what to do with this because there were all kinds of ideas of what constituted the Holy Writ, the Bible. So it was... So they put the Bible together in Eusebius's time after 325, but it wasn't until the Council of Rome in 382 that they decided upon what we have today, brethren, as our Holy Bible, that the Book of Revelation should be included, the Book of James should be included, and various books that had been excluded up to that time. But the significant thing was, though the Holy Writ was compiled in 382 and Jerome empowered to translate this into the Vulgate, the common tongue, what actually happened was those scriptures were buried. They became not accessible to the common man. And there were even councils in centuries later saying that if anyone other than designated authorities were found with the Holy Scriptures in their possession, they could be put to death. So the scriptures were suppressed. 382, brethren, is interesting because 1,000 years later from that, 1382 is the date that Wycliffe published the Bible in the modern vernacular and made it accessible. It took a little while because it wasn't until Tyndale, who came shortly thereafter, that the scriptures became more spread commonly amongst the people. And Tyndale is the one who said that famous statement to the Archbishop of Canterbury that got him burned at the cross, or burned at the stake, I should say. Tyndale said, you know, Mr. Archbishop, probably didn't put it just like that, but he said, when I am finished with my translation based on Wycliffe's, he said, I will give my translation to the boy behind the plow horse, and he will know more about the Bible than you. And you'll be surprised that the Archbishop didn't like this and sent a really bad report back to the Pope. And Tyndale paid with this through, it took some time, but that put him on the fast track to being put to death because of this. So brethren, I just think that's a fascinating 1,000-year period. And so we think that the Dung Gate, the time when the garbage and the refuse of the Dark Ages was being dispelled at this early point of the early Reformation, the time of Wycliffe, Tyndale, John Huss, and if you've never read anything about John Huss, do. He was a giant of faith, a hero, most remarkable individuals. So, brethren, we think now, moving on from the Dung Gate, that the next gate, which is our first gate along, running along the eastern wall, is the Fountain Gate. And we think that the Fountain Gate may well be indicative, pictorial of the time of the Reformation, the time where lost truths were now being brought to bear, the water replenishment was being brought through the work of Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, Melanchthon, Calvin, Knox, and then later Wesley and many others. And I couldn't help but be struck by reprint 3408. Brother Russell says, well, this is perhaps a manner in which you could look at the 1260 years ending in the time of the Reformation, the woman in the wilderness. Most interesting take on that, because that's not the normal view on this. So brethren, looking at the watch here and knowing that we're running out of time, let me give you a quick once over on the last four gates after the fountain gate, the last four gates on the eastern side of the wall that were reconstructed under Nehemiah and others, and were the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, and the inspection gate. You know, it occurs to me in my own haste here, I'd forgotten to mention a couple of things, brethren. And this is, I'll call this a homework assignment for you. When you read through the third chapter, read the entire book of Nehemiah, it's fascinating. But the third chapter gives you the reconstruction of the gates and the walls of Jerusalem. It gives you a whole series of this high priest helped build the sheep gate. And this group of individuals, the people of Tekoa, a little village outside Jerusalem, helped build the fish gate. But it made the point there that, you know what? Their leaders didn't want any part of this, so it was the common people that worked on this. And I think that's some of these things are the meanings of the names and the people involved in each of these gates become very indicative of perhaps lending an interpretation to the meaning of the gates of salvation as we are walking through them in a chronological fashion here. These last four gates were different than all the other gates. They're spoken of differently. They're all associated with the temple on the east side and the palace just below that in the area of Ophel. It is our thought, brethren, and this one isn't, to me, is subject to, you know, if you've got a better thought on this, I'll go with your thought. But I am thinking, brethren, that the water gate, which was the only access in Jerusalem to the water of Jerusalem, to the Gihon Spring. You know, Jerusalem in itself had no water. They had no water. They were fed by the Gihon, which is on the Kidron Valley area. This is for those who have been to Jerusalem, you know this because that's the beginning point of where you trek through Hezekiah's 750-foot tunnel that ends in the Pool of Siloam, etc. Now, in John, the fourth chapter, that beautiful chapter where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, he tells her that he is the water of life. And in Nehemiah, the third chapter, this is where it's interesting about who worked on what. The Nethinims, or that Hebrew word means temple servants, did the work in this area, along with the Tekoites, and this means the trumpet sounders. And perhaps, brethren, this would well serve to represent Jesus at his second advent is heralded with the sound of trumpets, and he gathers his elect, his temple servants. The next gate is called the horse gate, and this literally was an access point to Solomon's stables. Now, this is a lesson in itself, but horses throughout the Bible are representative of troubles, wars, conflicts. Proverbs 21 and Joel 2 and many other scriptures indicate this. We'll leave this to you to bear that out. But Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 1, indicates that with our Lord's second advent, what happens? Daniel stands up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been. So perhaps after the picture of the water gate, the returning truth, the assembly, the trumpet sound, and the Lord gathering his people. Now there's a time of trouble such as this, there has never been. And then this leads us to the Eastern Gate, the gate that was the access to the temple, the gate through which Messiah is revealed. And brethren, this is, and we are reciting or quoting here that Ezekiel verse talking about Messiah coming and God's glory being shown through the Eastern Gate. And here it is again. Here's a simple illustration of where the gate is, the gate that Jesus entered into, brethren, at his first advent, heralded as the King of the Jews. But now he returns upon his second advent, and here it is in Revelation, the 19th chapter, following the marriage of the Lamb. It says that Jesus and the church, verses 11 to 14, on white horses, prepared for war, go forward to vanquish the enemies of God. Messiah now enters the East Gate, not on the gentle, peaceful donkey, but now on the horses to vanquish the foes of evil. So it is in this display, the glory of God is revealed to all the world through the Prince who has come through the Eastern Gate. And so that leads us finally to the Inspection Gate. And this was the last gate that was worked on. Literally, this was a gate where David met his troops and inspected them. But the Inspection Gate, brethren, we think may well serve to illustrate or picture the work of the kingdom. It is true that gates were a place of communication with people, but they were also a place of judgment. And so it is that we read in the scriptures that when the judgments of the Lord are in the world, the inhabitants will learn righteousness, the purpose of that. It is interesting, brethren, that the builder of this particular gate in the end of Nehemiah, the third chapter, is Melchiah, the goldsmith's son. Melchiah means God is king. And we think that Jesus may well serve to picture that Jesus was the goldsmith's son. And Isaiah, the 13th chapter, verse 12 says, God, through the kingdom work of his son, will make man more precious than fine gold, even more than the golden wedge of Ophir. So it is, brethren, we think that all of these gates may, just may, be suggestive of the work of salvation. We've got a few names here a little out of whack here, but the rebuilding of the wall seemed to picture the work of salvation through the gospel and kingdom age, and perhaps told in pictorial fashion. It is of interest that the walls were finished in 52 days on the 25th of Elul, and then just 5 days after this, brethren, in Nehemiah 7 and 8, it says, Nehemiah and the scribe Ezra gathered the people together, and for 7 days they read from morning to midday. They read the people from the book of the law, and not only gave them instruction, but it says they caused them to understand. And the people were very saddened when they heard this, because they had such a recognition of their own sin and failing and how far they had gone away from the law. But the Levites told them, no, no, no. Rejoice and be happy. The Lord has delivered you. Because do you remember that scripture that says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy and rejoice. This is a kingdom picture for the world of mankind. And so it is in Nehemiah through the 9th chapter to the 12th chapter, we read the story of the people renewing their covenant with God and their dedication as they dedicated the wall. They marched along the wall in two companies with musical instruments and great singing. and it concluded with Nehemiah 12:43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices, and they rejoiced, for God made them rejoice with great joy. The wives and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off, and so shall it be in the kingdom. May the Lord add his blessing.